Once you are ready to go ahead and turn your Bibles, flip your phones on, whatever you're looking at God's Word, to Revelation chapter 7. And we are going to continue our study verse by verse through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the events that are going to surround His return. First to come and get us, and then His return to rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and then eternity after. And we are in this section of Revelation that are these events that are still to happen or haven't happened yet, these future events. We've talked about how chapters 4 through 19 basically mainly consist of these judgments that are going to happen, God's judgments that are going to happen on an unrepentant, sinful earth after the church is caught up or raptured or taken away to be with Jesus. And the last couple chapters, chapter 4, establishes first off where those judgments come from, the throne of God, which is important because He's the only one just and knows enough to know when those judgments need to start. Revelation 5 focused on the one on the throne and this seven-sealed scroll in His hand and the one that was worthy to take that scroll, that being Jesus. And then last week we saw Jesus start to open these seals on the scroll. He opened 6 of them, and the majority of those seals resulted in different judgments God allowed or brought down on the earth. And we talked about how Revelation 6, those 6 seals, or the 7 seals for that matter, of that scroll are events that would need to happen before the culmination of what's in that scroll took place, and how it's best to see those seals and those resulting events is all-encompassing of the whole 7-year Great Tribulation period, like basically like an overview, if you will. And that you're going to start to see some of those same things kind of repeated as the 7 trumpets are blown, the 7 bowls are spilled, these other things we're going to see in the coming chapters kind of in greater detail. So, but that was kind of an overview, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we will start going through this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. Thank You that You've given us this information about what's going to happen in the coming days and years, so as that when we start to see these things take place or things leading up to them, as we discussed last week, we don't have to be fearful, we don't have to be anxious or worried, but we can see these things that starting to take shape that You told us about ahead of time, so that we can have confidence in knowing that everything is happening, everything that is happening is just part of the plan, that nothing is thwarting your will, which is always good, pleasing, and perfect, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:2. And so we don't have to be scared because we know what Your will is for us. That's always good. We know how the story ends, if you will, for creation and what that involves for us, and it's good. It only gets better from here on up. And so Lord, we take comfort in that. And we know that, as we talked about last week, we want to be heavenly minded. We want to think of those things above. We want to think of these things, these truths that we see here. We want to know them for ourselves, and so that when, you know, the things that are going on in the world happen, that we see them from the right perception or right perspective, so that we have that hope of knowing ultimately how things are going to turn out. And because of Your promises, because of what You've told us ahead of time. So Lord, as we continue to study through this book, I pray that You would continue to just even build upon that hope we already have in our lives and knowing these things, that there's a blessing that comes with this chapter. You promised it in chapter 1. Blessed are those who hear it and read it and study it. And so, Lord, I've already experienced that in my life to an even greater degree as I'm going through it again, and I pray that'd be the same for all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, chapter 7 starts in verse 1. And it says, after this I saw 4 angels stand. This is John. Remember, he's in heaven. He's got this view of what's going on, being shown these visions. And it says, after this I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So he sees 3 angels or four angels, sorry, and he refers to them as being at the four corners of the earth. The kind of the idea there is that they are in control or have an effect on the whole entire earth. Four corners, kind of like four corners of a compass, that type of mindset. And they're holding back the wind. Now, wind in God's word in several places is kind of shown as something that God brings on or allows as a destructive force. One of those examples is Hosea 13:15. I'm not going to go there, but that's just one of the examples. So the idea is that these angels are holding back this wind that is could be or should be seen as some sort of destructive force. Now, here's the thing. If you go to Zechariah 6:1-8, I'm not going to go there either, but you can go in your own time. Just write that reference down. Zechariah 6:1-8. Most scholars think that ties these four winds to the four horsemen. If you guys were here last week, that we saw that God would bring judgment through on this earth, because Zechariah 6, prophet of God, he speaks of four chariots with horses of the same color, and they're called the four spirits of heaven, or some of your translations probably say winds, because the Hebrew word there for spirits means winds. So he's seeing these four chariots with horses of the same colors that are referred to as the four winds of heaven. So people think that these winds, it's just another way of referring to these four horsemen. So in essence, these four angels are holding back these four horsemen that were going to bring judgment on earth until God's appointed time, which we're going to see, you know, why he's actually telling them to hold them back, because there's some people that he wants to preserve through this time. So goes on in verse 2, and it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun is the east, or where the sun rises. So he sees an angel ascending from the east with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed, or because I don't want you to do this until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So now John sees another angel, and he's carrying what's called the seal of God. And we know from Revelation 14:1, again, I'm not going to go there, but it adds some detail as to what the seal consists of. It basically consists of the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father. And whereas in our culture, we don't use seals a whole lot, in John's day, they used them all the time, especially if you were somebody of significance, like if you were a king or if you were somebody that owned land. Often you would mark your property with some sort of seal that was known to be your seal, representative of your family or whatnot. Or if you were sending like an important document or a letter, you would make it like authenticate it by stamping it with like a wax seal that was like your seal, just specifically for you. And so it was used a lot in that culture. And so he's talking here about God having the seal, which again, Revelation 14:1 tells us is the name of Jesus and God the Father. And this angel's job was to seal the servants of God on their foreheads, put that seal on their foreheads prior to the angels releasing these harmful winds or these four horsemen bringing judgment. So again, the idea of the seal is that it's protective in nature, that basically God was sealing people that he would knew, servants of his. So to be a servant of God is a follower of God. So at some point, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, seal them or protect them from these judgments that were going to come upon the earth. And if you guys are familiar with the Bible, you know that this isn't the first time you see God seal people to protect him. Actually, if you've been here for a while and you were tracking with us through Ezekiel, you might remember back in Ezekiel 9:4. That before God brings judgment on Jerusalem because his people have totally abandoned them, and there's all this idolatry going on all around, they're not even looking for God anymore. It says in Ezekiel 9:4, there's what appears to be an angel, and he tells the angel, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable things being committed in their city. So basically, God in his mercy and grace, he doesn't want that judgment to fall upon people that are still seeking after him. And so he says, before these angels of destruction come upon the city, I want you to mark everyone that's still a follower of mine to preserve and protect them. As followers of Jesus Christ, we've all been sealed as well. And if you guys are familiar with Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In essence, you've been sealed with God's actual spirit inside of you that is the guarantee that he is going to complete what he's already told you is going to happen. Basically, to see you through right into the end, right up into heaven to being with him, his guarantee of that is that he's given you his spirit until that time. Amen? All right, so we see this over and over again, all right? And now we're going to see exactly who these servants of God are. John's going to get really specific here on who they are. It says in verse 4, and it says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." So, says there's 144,000 people that get the seal. They were made up specifically of representatives from every tribe of the nation of Israel or the Jewish nation. And it goes on to divide those 144,000 up equally into the 12 different tribes, basically 12,000 of each of those tribes. Now, some things to note, and this is mainly for if you guys are real knowledgeable about your Bible or whatnot, because at first glance, when you read this, you might say, well, okay, if you know the original 12 tribes of Israel, which are basically represented by Jacob's 12 sons, Jacob being one of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, you would note that one of his sons is not listed here. That would be Dan. Okay, that was Michael Slivkoff, and he knows everything. Or it was Britton. Okay, well, they both know everything about the Bible. All right, now, there are lots of different presumptuous ideas on why that might be. We don't know for sure. We don't know. But one of those main ideas is that the tribe of Dan was the tribe that introduced widespread idolatry back in Judges 18:30 into the Jewish nation. And so they think that maybe they get kind of slighted here. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean nobody out of the tribe of Dan is saved. Because if you go to Ezekiel 48, which is this like millennial roll call of Christ's rule and reign on this earth, and it's talking about the different Jewish people or different tribes that are ruling and reigning with them and the land that they're occupying, people that basically were saved, the first tribe that's mentioned is the tribe of Dan. So it's not like nobody from the tribe of Dan receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But they're not mentioned here, and we don't know exactly why. Now, another thing to note, though, is that the tribe of Ephraim is represented only directly. They're not mentioned either. Now, if you guys, again, are familiar with the Bible, you know that one of the sons of Jacob was Joseph. But in other parts of Scripture, his two sons are basically representative of their own tribes. That would be Manasseh and Ephraim. And what you see here in verse 6 is Manasseh is mentioned, but Ephraim isn't. He indirectly would be included under Joseph, basically. Now, again, we don't know for sure why that is. There's some different ideas. Again, the Ephraim was associated with great idolatry, too, in Hosea 4:17. That might be why. But having said that, we don't know for sure. Now, reason I'm kind of pointing these things out is because some people, like, there's a lot of debate about the 144,000 in whether it's literal, which is the way I believe you should take all the Bible, unless it tells you it's not literal. Like, if it's 144,000, it's literally talking about that number and of Jewish believers. Or whether it's more symbolic. It means something completely different. And there's lots of different ideas of that, as I'm going to go through some of them. Now, one of the reasons people would say that it's symbolic is that they would say that this listing of the tribes is irregular or it's different than it appears in other parts of the Bible. Now, my problem with that argument is that what is the regular description of the tribes of Israel, because if you go through the Bible, there's no less than 20 different ways the scribes or the tribes of Israel are listed, including in 1 Chronicles 4 through 7. There's actually one that excludes the tribe of Dan as well. Okay, so I don't think that in itself is an automatic reason to say, oh, it must be symbolic. Like, I would argue that it's probably better to regard each list is legitimate, and there's probably like a specific purpose or something that's trying to be emphasized in how it's listed, all right? But that in itself, I wouldn't think is a good reason, or I don't think is a good reason to just automatically assume it's symbolic or it means something completely different. Now, along with that idea of it being symbolic, there's also quite a few groups, or I should say cults over the years, that say that they're the 144,000. Probably the biggest one you might know is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who for a long time, before they were 144,000 of their members, they said, we're the 144,000 chosen people to go to God with heaven. And then that changed after their numbers became more than 144,000 to basically being that only a select number of them get to go to be with God in heaven, and the rest of them get to stay back on like a paradise version of earth. Now, that is always a red flag for me with any group if their theology has to change, because God is consistent and he's always the same. So he shouldn't have to correct himself in his word, okay? Now, having said that, they would claim, you know, they're another group, or those groups of people claim that it's symbolic to kind of fit their theology. And then there's a number of reputable Bible scholars that argue, or not so much argue, but just think that this is symbolic of the church, of basically us, which means we're going to be in that tribulation period in their theology, but God is going to preserve us for it. And they would kind of point to the example of like Noah's Ark, like it's going to be like that, like, you know, like basically we're going to be in God's judgment, but he's going to preserve us and protect us for that. Now, I know brothers and sisters. I have brothers and sisters that believe that, and I love them and don't argue with them about it or whatnot, but I have a hard time believing that it's representative of the church for the following reasons, because it's very, very specific on who these 144,000 are between this chapter that we're looking at right now and then also Revelation chapter 14. And I'll point out some of these differences that makes it really hard for me to reconciliate and think that this is the church that's being spoke of, okay? Number one, it says, just like we looked at, that they're the sons of Israel or of Jewish descent, right? In verse 4, it says that. Then it goes on in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, to give specific tribal affiliation. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do you ever see the church referred to as Jewish or the nation of Israel. So like, in my mind, why would it be consistent up until you get to this point and then all of a sudden we're referred to as being included under the Jewish nation? That just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Second, it says that in Revelation 14:1 that this group is going to be protected and triumphant during the time of God's judgment on this earth, during the great tribulation period. They're going to be protected through the whole thing, and they're going to be triumphant in that they're going to meet with Jesus on Mount Zion when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth. Now, for the reasons we've discussed leading up to this point, especially when I was teaching on the rapture, I believe it's clear in Scripture that the church is not going to be here during the tribulation time, that we're going to be caught up to be with Jesus in heaven, and we're going to come back with him when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth. Revelation 19, I believe, clearly teaches that as well. All right, so that's another reason. Another reason, Revelation 14:4 tells us that these 144,000 are celibate, or they're virgins. Okay? Now, that is not a condition of being part of God's church anywhere in the Bible. And if you argue this, I don't know how you could, it would be very hard to undo for some of us. So having said that, I think that's a big, you know, thing that you can't reconcile if you're going to say it's a church. And then last but not least, it says in Revelation 14:4 that these 144,000 are the first fruits of a much greater harvest of people. So if if they're supposed to be the church, what is that greater harvest? Because we just don't see anything really greater than the church being saved in the Bible. So those are the reasons why I can't get there into this being just symbolic, if you will, of the church. That I think the easiest way to read it, and it's pretty clear, is that it's the 144,000 are Jewish people specifically chosen by God who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior during that tribulation period, and they'll be protected by him through it, which goes along with the theme of the whole entire Bible that God always has a remnant of his people, right? Even as we were looking at in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when he was bringing judgment on the total land of Israel because they all rebelled against him, there were a faithful remnant of people that were still following that he preserved and protected, and he took away to exile who would ultimately be brought back to the land. And he teaches that all the way through, that there's always going to be a remnant of people that are faithful followers of him. And so that kind of goes right along with that. Amen? All right. So I think that's clear. If you want to discuss it more, I'll discuss it with you after. That's totally fine. But for me, I those are the reasons why I believe it actually means what it says. All right, going on. It says in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to, or is because of, our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So John's focus goes from these 144,000 to basically this multitude. Like, the idea is that, like he says, you can't even number it. Just a whole bunch of people, okay? And they're ethnically diverse people. Like, basically he's saying they're from every nation, from all tribes, all languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And so the idea is these are people that are saved, all standing before God's throne, which shows us that great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28:19, where he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That actually happens, right? Because you're seeing all these nations right here before God, saved people, all right? But one thing I want to note here, because this chapter is packed full of attributes or things that we're going to experience when we get to heaven that we should pay attention to. We have these questions like, what's heaven like? Well, this is one of those chapters that gives us a lot to tell us what heaven's like, so we don't have to matter. And one of these things is that we are going to maintain individuality in heaven. So basically, like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to know John Slivkoff, or I'm going to see him and he's going to look like John Slivkoff, all right? I'm going to see Michael Slivkoff and he's going to be Michael Slivkoff, all right? There's going to be some individuality that's still. Actually, Charles Spurgeon had this great quote. If you don't know who he is, he's a theologian, pastor. He says things just way better than I ever could. But he said this. He says, I suppose as he looked at them, this is John, he could tell where they come from. There is individuality in heaven. Depend on it. Every seed will have its own body. There will sit down in heaven, not three unknown patriarchs, but Abraham, you will know him, Isaac, you will know him, and Jacob, you will know him. There will be in heaven not a company of persons, all struck off alike, so that you cannot tell who is who, but they will be out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. So, when we get to heaven, we will maintain our identity to some degree, and we'll be able to recognize each other, which is pretty cool. So, like, you kids, who's your favorite Bible character? That didn't sound like a kid. All right, David, okay? So, are you stoked that when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to recognize David and talk with him? Who back there yelled David? It was Everett? What are you going to ask David when you get to talk with him? He doesn't know. All right, well, you got all this time to think about it maybe, all right? You can start thinking about it because you're going to be able to recognize David and you can talk to him. I just think that's pretty cool. Maybe I'm the only one, all right? So, all right, there's individuality in heaven. So, and then all these, some like details are pointed out. They're all clothed in white. Again, white speaks of righteousness and purity. Through Jesus Christ, we've been made pure. We've been made righteous in God's eyes. So you kind of see that here. Also, white, like linen, is like what priests would wear, like a linen cloth or like clothing garment, because it was representative of righteousness or being set apart to serve God. So That also speaks, as we're going to see here in a second, what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to have this privilege to basically be God's servants there. And so that's what that's showing these people there. It says they have palm branches. When you hear palm branches, you automatically think of Jesus' triumphant entry, right? In John 12, when he comes into Jerusalem before he's crucified. And it's called the triumphant entry because palm branches were something they would use to signify victory, like in some battle. And so these guys are holding those palm branches and they're praising God the Father and his son Jesus, celebrating their salvation. And note that they specifically say that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne into the Lamb. Like, in essence, what they're saying is that, man, this work of salvation, all that you've done, God, it has nothing to do with me. I didn't do anything to earn this. I didn't deserve it in any way, but it belongs to you. You're the one that's done this, and they're praising him for it, right? And then it goes on in verse 11, and it says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, in wisdom and thanksgiving, in honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So this great multitude of people are praising God the Father and Jesus for their salvation. And then the rest of the creatures, the angels, the four living creatures, the elders, they are compelled to join in. And I want you to note, like, look at what they're praising God for. It's almost as if they see the evidence of God's salvation in these people that have been saved by God in Jesus, and it helps them see these attributes of God all the more, because they're looking at these people that were sinners and that were saved, and they're just praising God. They're like, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. God, you're good. You're glorious. You're wise. You're all powerful, man. That's the only thing that could be the result of what you've done in these people. And it made me think of how, you know, when you share your testimony with people, when you, in a sense, give the explanation of what God has done in you, in your life, what he's done for you, it helps people see the same thing about God, especially for the people that knew you before you were saved. But when you're sharing truly about all God's done for you and in you, that's what salvation is. That's what sharing your testimony is, just all the things God's done for you. That helps people see how great God is, because they see how wicked, or, you know, pathetic, for lack of a better word, Chris Suits was, and they see all of this awesome work God's done, and it helps them see that he's worthy of their worship as well, just like these guys. Amen? So I'd encourage you guys that, you know, we talk a lot about sharing the gospel and stuff, and I think the easiest way to do that is to share your testimony. Matter of fact, I got the opportunity this week. Had somebody else cutting my hair that doesn't normally cut my hair this week. What a glorious thing it is to get your hair cut after being in quarantine for a couple months, just saying. But that person was asking, like, about my life, which hair people do often, right? And the question came up on what I do for a living and what I used to do. And it was like, well, how'd you decide to come to pastor? And it's like, well, let me share that with you. And so it led right into, like, sharing my testimony. But again, it's like, I was just going through this week, and I was just thinking, like, as I share my testimony, I'm reminded of how powerful and awesome God is, because I know where I came from and know that that wasn't me that's done all the work in me. That's God. And then I'm getting to share that with other people so that they can see how awesome God is too. And so hopefully they know more. They want to know more about him. And praise him for the same great work that he's done in my life, in their own life. Amen? Amen. All right. That's just an exhortation. You see it happen here in heaven, it can happen right here. You don't go wait to happen. You don't have to wait to heaven to share of all God's awesomeness in your life with other people. You shouldn't. Verse 13 says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know, or basically you're the one who knows that answer. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So must have been important for John to know who exactly these people were that he was seeing, this great multitude of saved people. And so this elder prompts him to ask that question, or so that he would understand who they were. And the elder tells him that they are those that have been saved replaced their faith in Jesus, according to verse 14, during the Great Tribulation, which probably means most of these people, if not all of them, were martyred, or basically they had to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Now that might be sounds a little scary to you guys, but we're going to see here in a moment why he's making that clear, because there is this great encouragement or great hope that they had and what was coming for them in heaven, or what was there for them in heaven. But so these are based off of Revelation 13. When we get there, we'll go over this in more detail. It basically says that anyone in the Great Tribulation that is not willing to worship the beast or the Antichrist, that they will be killed for their refusal to do it. And so the assumption is most of these people have probably been martyred. All right. Now, some things we can understand or we can note about that. First, this great multitude that can't even be numbered shows us that even in this tribulation period where God's judgment is going to come down on an unrepentant earth, he still desires to show his mercy and grace above all. Amen? Basically, it's only God in his understanding, in his sovereignty, and knowing that when he has to, in a sense, get a little more serious and bring his judgment, the goal in that is to get people to repent. And what you're going to see is there's a huge harvest of people in this tribulation time. That's what this shows us right here. He always, out of his love for people, wants them to turn to him and accept his free gift of salvation. So there is a great amount of people that will be saved during this tribulation time. Now, another thing that should be noted is that seeing how this great multitude is spoken on the heels of the 144,000 Jewish people that were called the servants of God, it begs the question that are these 144,000, which Revelation 14:4 tells us are going to be the beginning of a great harvest, are they going to somehow be used by God as they get radically saved to be a witness for him that's going to lead to a bunch of other people being saved? Amen? Probably there's a lot that lends to that, all right? And then thirdly, but not least, these following verses are meant, that what's coming next is meant to be an encouragement to basically not only anyone that is in the tribulation that's experiencing persecution, but really to all of us that go through, whether it's persecution or any hard things in life, for that matter. Jesus said, you're going to face tribulation in this world, but take courage or take heart or just understand that I've overcome this world. And part of that overcoming this world is understanding what our life in eternity with him is going to be like. And these next verses really give us a great description of that. Okay? So listen up. It says in verse 15, therefore, these people, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, kids, if you ever wondered what heaven's like, I want you to listen up, because this right here, I'm going to give you five things that we see here about heaven that are important for us to know, all right? Because this is what he's given us, this glimpse. Again, important to know, and in the context of these people that went through a hard thing and having to die for Jesus, he wants them to know, those that are being persecuted, that it was well worth it, because here's what's coming for him in heaven. All right. Number one, we're going to be in the immediate presence of God. It says there in verse 15 that they are before the throne of God. OK, so there's no barriers between us and God in heaven. All right. There's no, like, you have to get on a waiting list, like at the DMV, and wait till your number is called till you get to come in and see him. I don't know how all of that works, but somehow you are always at every single moment right there near God. You can see him. You can touch him. He's right there with you the whole entire time, to such a degree that it says in verse 15, his presence acts as like a shelter. Now, when you think of a shelter, like the roof over your head, like your home, it's supposed to be a place of safety. It's supposed to be a place of refuge, of comfort. That's what God is going to be for you in heaven. Like, you're not going to need a roof to keep the rain off your head, because God is going to be that place of shelter for you all the time, all day long, for eternity. All right? That's what it's saying here. And those things, that right now is true to a very large degree, in that God very much is your place of safety. He is your shelter right now. But see, we have this thing called flesh, and we sometimes lose sight of that because we can't see him, all right? And we like to believe in things that we see, even though we know we're to have faith and just believe things because God tells us them to be true. But see, in heaven, you won't have that problem anymore, because he is going to be there face to face, all right? Right there all the time, all right? And again, I'm sure this is a welcome word of comfort for any believers facing tribulation during this 7-year great tribulation period, but also for us that are going through hard things right now. And it's so easy to get your sight on those hard things, to understand that when you get to heaven, there's going to be instant relief. And part of that relief is that God's presence, you're going to be in like right now, I can spend so much time, God, are you there? I'm not hearing you. I'm not feeling you lead me. Why is this hard thing happening to me? But in there, that's going to go away. That's never going to happen again. And our times here are a drop in the bucket. Momentary light affliction, preparing for us an eternal way to glory. Amen? All right, so that's the first thing, all right? We're with his presence all the time. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on this earth will be caught up in the clouds and meet with the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. That's our comfort. We're waiting for that culmination of our salvation, if you will, in that we are going to be brought with Jesus in the rapture. And once we're with him, we will never depart from him again. Amen. All right. So that's the first thing. Second thing, we will serve God day and night. Verse 15 says that, right? It says that the people there before his throne were serving him day and night in his temple. All right. So heaven's not only a place of relief and rest, but it's also a place of privileged service to the Lord in response to his awesomeness. All right. It's not a matter of you having to serve God. All right. It's a matter of like you wanting to serve God because of how awesome he's been to you and how great he is. All right. And here on this earth, sometimes we get in the way of that because we have this thing called flesh. And if you haven't noticed, in this world, we're really big on people serving us instead of us wanting to serve others. All right. But that's not going to be there anymore. You're not going to have that flesh to stumble over. Right. It's going to be a heart of service like we've never understood before. But having said that, you don't have to wait to heaven to have that heart to want to serve God. All right. You just have to have your mind on the right thing. And that is all that God has done for you in your life. Amen. Because he has done nothing but great things for you. Like we talked about earlier. I mean, the evidence is in your testimony and all the things he's done in saving you and everything after that point. And so when we're focused on all the things God's done for us and like how great he's been in our lives, and just thinking like, whoa, this is the creator of the universe. It actually cares about me and loves me and is always there for me. It's not a matter of having to serve him. It's like, God, what can I do for you? I want to like just, you know, serve you. And again, this is for our benefit. Like when I think of that, I always think of like my kids. Like they want to be with their dad. They want to help their dad. Dad, can I help you mow? Can I help you do this? As they get older, there's like fees attached to that, or they try to do that. But having said that, like there's this desire to want to be with me and feel like they're being helpful and being a part of what I'm doing. That's the exact same with our Father in heaven. It's a privilege. It's something we want to do in response to his love for us. Amen. And Paul talks about that right response in Romans 12:1. He says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So he spends the first 11 chapters of Romans telling them what God did for them. And then he says, guys, this is the only rational response. I just told you all God's done for you. It's like you should just surrender your whole self to him so he can have his way, because surely he's been nothing but amazing to you. And in surrendering yourself, he's only going to be all the more amazing to you. Amen. And I'm kind of harping on this because sometimes, you know, I'll hear somebody come to this church And they'll say, yeah, I was going to this place, but they weren't really meeting my needs, or they didn't have what I was looking for. Or, you know, like they'll come here maybe and just say, yeah, you guys didn't really have what I was looking for. Or you weren't. I hope all we have for you, if you go to this church, is Jesus. And I hope that's the same with any other church, okay? And he's all you need. You don't need me. You don't need anyone else. You need Jesus. And that's hopefully all we're giving you, okay? And then out of that will not be this, like, what can you do for me attitude. It'll be like, what do you want me to do for you, Lord? I just want to be with you. Amen? All right. So that's the second thing. We get to serve God day and night. Third thing, physical sufferings our bodies are currently susceptible to will be gone. It says in verse 16 that these people weren't going to hunger anymore. They weren't going to thirst anymore. The sun wasn't going to strike them, or the idea is like burn them or from scorching heat. Now, it specifically might talk about those things with these guys because maybe those were things that they had to endure during the Great Tribulation period, like starvation, which Revelation 13 says if people don't take the mark of the beast that they won't be able to buy or sell anything. So that might be why, or like just great heat. But basically, what you need to understand is the fallen nature of your body, the same nature that makes you susceptible, kids, to getting an owie when you fall down and hurting yourself, the same thing that makes you susceptible to coronavirus or anything else, all that, the same thing that makes you susceptible like me that has trouble sleeping at night because my shoulders just ache for some reason, that's all going to be gone. Amen? All going to be gone. You're going to have a new body, a glorified body, a resurrected body that's not going to be susceptible to the afflictions we face on this earth. All right. I'm going to read a large section from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about this. It says starting in verse 35, listen up. This is what your body is going to be like in heaven. All right. So listen, guys. But someone may say, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. And when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that'll grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind. And even the stars differ from each other in their glory. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to life forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people, what we are now, are like earthly man, and heavenly people, who we are through Christ, are like heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit or go to the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die. This is talking about the rapture, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. One day, guys, and it might be soon, if you die, basically, your soul goes to be with the Lord, and when the rapture happens, your body will just instantly be raised and transformed and united with your soul, and you will never get sick again. You will never hurt yourself, or when you fall down, you just will not be susceptible to the things that we hate so much on this earth. And if you're alive when that happens, you're instantly in a blink of eye, just going to change. You're going to be caught up to be with Jesus, and you're going to be in your new body. Isn't that exciting? It excites me, all right? All right. Fourth thing, the emotional pain we're currently susceptible to going through on this earth will be gone, according to verse 17, all right? It says that he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. How many of you guys cry sometimes? You kids ever cry? I cry sometimes. See, there's no crying in heaven. No more crying ever again, all right? That sorrow, that pain, when somebody hurts you or hurts your feelings, you're never going to be hurt in heaven. You're never going to have that sorrow again. Those struggles we face almost every day of our life, they're all going to be gone. Right now, we have tears because we live in a sinful world and there's suffering. There's hard things because of that, all right? But just as the believers who endure through the tribulation will have God to console them and wipe away every tear, not just some tears, every tear from the eyes, you are going to have God to wipe away every tear from your eyes, as it says right here. You know, the way I like to think about this is like, because you might say, well, like, whoa, how can that be? How can I never get upset or whatnot? Well, when my kids get hurt, right now I have like a 10-month-old baby, okay? And he's learning to walk. And so he'll pull himself up on things, and sometimes he's a little clumsy, and he'll think he has something, and he'll fall and hit his face on the ground. And he doesn't really hit it hard enough to hurt himself, but he hits it hard enough to kind of be startled, maybe get a little bit of pain, and he cries. But what I do is, in the dad I am, I run up to him, and I pick him up, and I'm like, it's all right, you're okay. And that crying almost instantly stops, because I'm his place of where he's consoled. I'm his place of safety. And so as soon as I pick him up and I hold him in my arms, it's like his tears are wiped away. It's like he feels safe. He knows everything's going to be all right. Well, here's the cool thing about heaven is you will always have God there to make everything all right at every single second. So there's no need for tears. There's no need to ever be upset. Amen? Amen. And we won't be susceptible to being led astray by our emotions. Right now, because of our flesh, we have emotions. And that's why we have God's word to kind of help us understand what emotions are good and what are bad. But we won't have that in heaven either, all right? And you might have wondered, like, well, what about, like, if my loved ones, like people I really care about, they're not in heaven with me? Like, how am I not going to be sad about that, okay? Well, I think, again, Charles Spurgeon, the theologian, he had this to say, which I agree with this. Like, to some things we just can't understand until we get there. But I like what he had to say about this. He says, now, how is this? If you will tell me, I shall be glad, for I cannot tell you. I do not believe that there will be one atom less tenderness than there will be one fraction less amiability and love and sympathy. I believe there will be more, but that they will be in some way so refined and purified that while compassion for suffering is there, detestation of sin shall be there to balance it, and a state of complete equilibrium shall be attained. Perfect acquiescence in the divine will is probably the secret of it, or basically being perfectly acceptable and in line with what God's will is. But it is not my business to guess. I do not know what handkerchief the Lord will use, but I know that he will wipe all tears away from their faces and these tears among them. Amen. We don't have to understand it all to believe in faith and know that it will be true. You will have no tears in heaven ever again. How many of you does that sound good to? Amen. All right. Last but not least, Jesus is the one personally shepherding us or taking care of us. How many of you guys know what shepherds do? Shepherds, like with sheep, like basically at this time, they lived with their sheep all the time. When they were out in the wilderness, they were out there, they were sleeping with them. They'd actually put them in these pens and there'd be a door, and like they would literally sleep across that door so that if any animals wanted to come in and hurt them, they would have to come through them first. They would, if a sheep was like, basically, sheep aren't the smartest of animals. So like They eat things that aren't good for them that could kill them. They don't know where to find good water. They need the shepherd to completely take care of them and lead them to green pastures where they could actually get good food, lead them to good water. If a sheep falls down and had problems getting up, they need the shepherd to actually help them get back up. The shepherd was just completely responsible for everything about them. That's the idea where what Jesus will be for you in heaven. The God of the universe will be that to you. He'll never get annoyed with you. He'll never get tired with you. He will gladly be the one to take care of every single one of your needs. And again, to a great degree, he does that right now. That's his promise. But again, we let our minds get on other things and we doubt that sometimes. But in heaven, you won't never have to doubt that. It would be to an even greater degree he's going to be your shepherd. Again, Spurgeon, last quote, he had this to say, Jesus does shepherd us now. And he is close to us and cares for us now. Yes, but in heaven, it'll be so much more. The true Christian life, when we live near to God, is the rough draft of the life of full communion above. We have seen the artist make with his pencil or with his charcoal a bare outline of his picture. If it is nothing more, but still one could guess that the finished picture will be from the sketch before you. So it's going to be so much better than we could even imagine. As great as it is to know Jesus now and know that he's taking care of us and experience that in our lives, it's going to be that to an even greater perfect experience when we're in heaven with him. Amen? Amen. All right. So, again, to wrap things up. So, with these believers, okay, again, facing this great tribulation, I can't help but think like this awesome description of what it was going to be like in heaven was meant to be an encouragement to John. It was meant to be an encouragement to any believers that were facing persecution in the tribulation. It's meant to be an encouragement to you and me whenever we're going through hard things that this is what's coming. All right? As hard as things are now, which we know God's not wasting them. He's using them for our good from other parts of the Bible and stuff. But that when you get to heaven, when you are spending eternity with him, there is instant relief waiting for you. And the more I remind myself of that, the more I look forward to that, the more, or God's had to teach me this over my 20 years of following him, 21 years of following him, that when you go through hard things in this life, he has a way of revealing to you how much this life, for lack of a better word, sucks compared to what's to come. And what that helps me do is let go of the things in this life. To not look to the things of this life for some type of happiness, some type of satisfaction. To look to God, to look to Jesus all the more for the things that I'm not getting from the things here that just keep letting me down. And so when you're going through adversity, that would be my exhortation to you, and especially in this world that seems to be growing even more difficult to live in, what is it that God is teaching you to let go of and not look to or put your hope in so that you can look to him instead and experience that living water to a degree? We'll experience it more when we're in heaven with him, but experience him being everything he wants to be to you in this life right now. Looking to heaven. You know, we talked about that verse where he says, I think it's Luke 2, where he says, when you see these things happening, look up because your salvation's near. Like when these hard things are happening around you, look up. That's what you're looking to. You're looking to heaven. You're looking at what's to come. That's where our hope is, not what's right now. This is as bad as it ever gets for us. But we've got eternity waiting for us. And it's far greater than we could ever imagine, but we do have enough to know that it's going to be pretty stinking awesome. Amen? Amen? So I'd encourage you, again, as the days grow darker, as these things happen, as you're going through hard things in life, what is the Lord trying to teach me in this? Is he trying to teach me to let go? You know, one of the things personally he's been teaching me over the last 5 or 6 months that I didn't even really know I was maybe holding on to a little tighter than I should. You know, when this
this whole coronavirus started going down, and I started, there were certain things being imposed upon me or imposed upon the church as far as what we could do, what we couldn't do. I had this mindset of like, oh man, as soon as this stuff hits the courts, like it's going to be overturned. Like we have rights. I have a right to do this. I have a choice, like my liberty. And what I experienced over the last 4 or 5 months is I didn't think I don't have the rights. I thought I did. I didn't have the right to do these things. Now, there are some things given your, what I mean by that is there are some things that we have the right to do because God's told us we can do them and we don't need someone to give us permission to do it. But having said that, there's other things that I had this hope in these things in our country, in our constitution, and it was a misplaced hope. That's what God showed me. Maybe thinking that somehow this country and the things, you know, that I value so much in it, because man, I love my country. I love the USA. I love the freedom we have here. I love the people that fought for that. I'm so thankful for that. But having said that, if my hope's in that more so than Jesus, it's going to be disappointing like anything else. Because if I somehow thought that the USA was immune from falling into the deceptions of the enemy and going after the ways of the world eventually, I was kidding myself. Because the whole world is going to fall under the deceptions of the enemy. It already is. And a lot of the things that are happening to us, we're just late to the show. They've been happening in the rest of the world for years. And so it's kind of a shock. But having said that, all that to say is the Lord was teaching me again, still love my freedom, still love my country, but my hope can't be in that. It's got to be in Jesus. It's just another thing to add to the list so that I stop clinging to stuff of this world and I start clinging to him a little tighter, looking forward to what's to come. Amen. So that'd be my encouragement to you guys. Like right now, we're going to do one last song. I'm going to have Craig come up here. And just if you're going through something hard, if you feel like things like right now are just kind of unbearable, kind of go before God with that and go like, Lord, are you trying to teach me something? Is there something that I'm holding on to too tightly that I need to just let go of and give to you? And in replacement, cling to you a little more. Stop looking to these things. Start looking above, making sure my hope's not misplaced. It's in the right areas, because nobody's taken heaven from you. Amen? Nobody. That is a gift given to you from the one that's seated on the throne, ruling and reigning right now. And nobody can change that. This, God, it's the one consistent thing you can always have confidence in. Never changes. And he'll never be a liar. So that's where our hope, that's where our that's what we need to be focused on. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to pray. I'll be up here to pray if somebody needs prayer. And I just encourage you guys right now, just do business with God. This is something I'm learning to do more, and I've learned to do over my walk. Like when things feel tough, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? I don't want to miss out on that because I know it's for my betterment. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you first and foremost, Lord, for your promises and that the gifts you've given us are irrevocable. They're received through faith in your son, Jesus, and us being brought into your family and made your children. And you're not an Indian giver. You don't give and take away. You keep every promise you've ever made. And we've seen that to be true in our lives, and you will. So, Lord, we thank you for giving us enough of a view or enough of a knowledge of what's in heaven to know that we cannot wait to get there. And we know that soon. We see the things happening, Lord. And so, Father, that's our hope. We want to have our hope in the right things and not in misguided things, Lord. And if there's things in this world that we're still holding on to, we're putting too much expectation in, thinking we're going to get something out of them that we're not, that can only be found in you, Lord, I pray you'd reveal the things to us it's not a bad thing at all for us to let go of those things and start looking to the one that can actually meet our needs, that can actually come through for us in a way nothing else will. We want to get our focus on you and things above, Lord. And I just know in my life, you're really teaching me that right now during this season we're in. And I got a feeling you're wanting to teach other people here the same thing or online watching. So pray you'd just speak to us right now, Lord. Thank you. We have your spirit to minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.